invite you to turn in your Bibles. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible. And we'll be picking up at verse 9. So that should be on page 1032. 1032. Also, before we read, I wanted to point something out to you. I knew this was in the library, but I just had not taken a look at it yet. But these, we have about four copies of these, I believe. And this is notes from a former pastor of Southside Baptist Church. I believe his name is on one of these stained glass windows, Pastor Prevett. He pastored from, I believe, 1948 to about 1963. And he did a study on the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. And he was asked to type these out, to be able to distribute the copies of his notes to the church. And I have to admit, I probably assumed some things I shouldn't have. And so as I was looking through this, I was pleasantly surprised that he and I are very much on the same page in looking at the book of Revelation. I would say he comes from an all-meal position. And so anyway, we have four copies of these in the library. And so if you want to go in there and take a look at it, just make sure you return it, of course. But anyway, it's really interesting to see that that former pastor here at Southside. All right, so we are again in Revelation 7, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 17. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we just again come to you asking for your help, your grace to be able to receive your word, to understand it, to believe it, to live it out. So bless us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, over the last several weeks, we have been covering John's vision of the opening of the seven seals, which gives a visual explanation of what is happening in history. First, we saw in the first four seals how all the problems of the world are part of God's judgment on the world. God is showing the world that humanity is not right with God, and we need to repent and turn to Him. In the fifth seal, we see that throughout history, Christians will suffer for their faith as most of the world continues to to rebel against God. Then finally, in the sixth seal, we see that God will bring a final judgment and an end to this current world. The final judgment is clearly more horrible than we could ever imagine, leading those who fall under it to ask, who can stand? Who can survive? And so chapter 7 is then the answer to that question. But before the answer is clearly given in verse 9 of chapter 7, we have verses 1 through 8 that is kind of like a flashback in a movie showing how there will be people, or how there will be people who stand and survive the judgment. And it's because they will be able to stand because God has sealed some people with His sovereign grace and His Spirit, ensuring their salvation. That is how they stand. So now today, we are getting back to the question from the end of chapter 6 about who can stand. We've seen how they can stand, verses 1 through 8. So now, who can stand? And that is our focus today. Who can stand under God's judgment? And there are three answers, I believe, in this text. First, those who can stand are those who are of the great multitude from every nation. Secondly, those who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And finally, those who are eternally rewarded. Those are who will stand. So we begin with the great multitude of verse 9. It says, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, the first thing we need to do is to clarify who this great multitude is. It clearly consists of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language in the world. But there are differing views on their identity based, again, on the differing views of interpreting the book of Revelation. There are those from a dispensationalist view who would see them as these people as distinct from the 144,000 mentioned in the previous passage. They believe that there will be, of course, a rapture of the church where all Christians will be removed from the earth. Then there will be a seven-year tribulation period when 144,000 Jews will convert to Christ. And it's believed that those 144,000 Jewish Christians will then witness to the world, and that is where this great multitude comes from. And I would just argue against that. Instead, I would say the 144,000 is a symbolic number. 12 times 12 times 1,000, representing all Christians from all generations who persevered and remained faithful, and that they are the great multitude as well in verse 9. Well, some might argue with that and say, well, why are they being referred to in two very different ways then? You've got a specific number of 144,000, and then you have this great multitude that no one can count. Surely you can count one, you can't count the other. Well, again, I would say the 144,000 is a symbolic number and not a literal number. But I would also argue as well that to go back to chapter 5, where John says he sees the Lion of Judah, which obviously is referring to Jesus, and then turns right around in the very next verse and refers to Jesus as the Lamb standing as though it was slain, referring to the same person, again, in two very different ways. A lion is ferocious. A lamb is gentle and meek, but both referring to the same one, Jesus Christ. So I believe in the same way, there's the one universal church being referred to here in chapter 7 for both the 144,000 and the great multitude that no one could number. It's the same people. It's the church, the whole church. And the reason they're referred to differently is because, just like with Jesus, John is communicating two different images from the Old Testament to describe the church. Just as he used very different images to describe Jesus, he's using very different images to describe the church. With 144,000, they are communicating the image, that image of Israel as a great army being counted by tribe as they march to the promised land, persevering through the wilderness on their journey. But the great multitude that no one could count represents the fulfillment of God's promises to his people going back to Genesis. Remember that that was the promise God made to Abraham, as we read earlier in Genesis 12, when God first began to unfold his covenant promises to Abraham. He told him that through his offspring, he would bless all the nations of the earth. He also promised him offspring that would be like the dust of the earth, according to Genesis 13, more than could be counted, even though Abraham and his wife Sarah were barren at the time. And they believed God's promises, and he considered them righteous for their faith. And so what we see here in John's vision is the fulfillment of these promises. Really, John is showing how the whole story of the Bible is fulfilled here. From Genesis to Revelation, people from every nation, more than can be counted, standing before the throne and worshiping God and the Lamb, because they too received grace from God and believed his promises to them and were accepted by him. And so the way these two images then relate is that the 144,000 represents the church persevering by faith in God's promises, and the great multitude represents the church receiving the fulfillment of that promise. There's the persevering towards that promise, and in the fulfillment of that promise. The great multitude are clothed in white garments with palm branches in their hand, representing not just being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but victory, like kings wore when returning from a military victory. And people would wave palm branches before them as well. We see this with Christ coming into Jerusalem the week of his passion, coming in as a conquering king. They were waving palm branches. And so now the people of God have won the victory as they persevered in their journey as the 144,000, and now they are receiving their reward as the great multitude, the fulfillment of God's promises to them. And so let me give a couple words of application before we move on. We will talk more about perseverance. Perseverance is definitely there, but we'll be talking more about it later in the passage. So let's focus on the people themselves. First, there's the sheer number. We are being told that there will be a number in heaven, or the new earth, heavens, new earth, of more than we can count. You know, in our world today, it is very easy to be negative to what we see, particularly in the church. I think we see the same thing John saw in his day, Christians struggling with compromise in the face of temptation and persecution. And it's easy to criticize and be skeptical of other Christians and churches and question the genuineness of their faith. Obviously, a great deal of it is warranted. But we can easily take on an error. We can take on Elijah's attitude that we need to be careful of in 1 Kings 19. When he fled for his life to the wilderness and told the Lord, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And we know what happens. The Lord corrects Elijah and told him he is not the only one. He's not all there is to his people. And so with that, let us be corrected a little bit too. We are not the only ones. And I think it can be harmful if we live or think that way. I think it can cause a lot of pride to build up. If we're if we're the only ones, we're all God's got. No, that's not the case. Yes, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and most follow that way. And narrow is the way to eternal life, and few follow it. But we're told here there will be more than we can count with us around the throne one day, worshiping together. And that leads us to another point of observation. There will be people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. Again, I think in our day and time, we are perhaps more suspicious of other nations than we used to be. You would think it'd be the opposite. But I think in recent years, things have changed for us. We think about the political situations that influence us. We feel like we have no protection at our borders, and so that we feel vulnerable to other nations coming in. There's no stopping it. There's no limit to it. We had a global pandemic that appears to have been caused by another nation, even if it's accidental, still caused by another nation that is very much hostile to us. And then there's many of our own political elected officials that are antagonistic to our way of life. And so all of this can cause us to want to isolate ourselves from the world and literally feel a deeper bond with fellow Americans despite their actual standing with God. But folks, as the people of God, we are eternally united with people who do not look like us or speak our language or do things the way we do things. But by the grace of God, they've heard the gospel and believed on Jesus as their Savior and Lord and turned from their sins. They are God's elect that He has loved since before the foundation of the world. And they live in places like China and Iran and Ukraine and Mexico and Africa and India. And they are our brothers and sisters who we will gather with in heaven one day. And we need to care for them and pray for them as they face often much greater hardship than we do for our faith. And we need to support efforts to evangelize these nations. And so, as we have our focus next week on international missions, we need to examine ourselves on this. We need to examine ourselves. The promise we long for is the day we stand before the throne worshiping God. And we will do so with the great multitude from all nations. What does that do for our perspective in living out our faith here in this world? So then, verses 10 through 12, we see the great multitude standing before the throne, praising God the Father and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The angels gather around and follow suit at this amazing scene. But then in verses 13 and 14, one of the 24 elders from chapter 4, if you remember, asked John if he knows who these people are clothed in white robes. John acknowledges his ignorance and appeals to the elder to tell him. And then he says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So the further identity of those who can stand in God's great judgment are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're the ones who can survive the great tribulation and stand before God one day. To wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb is speaking of Jesus Christ's sacrificial death for our sins. Revelation 3, verse 4, speaks of soiled garments as an analogy for sin. And the Bible teaches we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death in God's eternal judgment. So to wash their garments or robes in the blood of the Lamb means they have consciously put their faith in Christ's substitute sacrifice for their sins in order to remove the guilt of their sin so they can be forgiven by God and receive eternal life. It is God's sovereign grace, of course, that gives faith, but faith is very much required. And because this great multitude represents everyone who is saved from their sins, and they have all washed their robes in the blood of Jesus, the implication here is that no one is saved without Jesus, without their putting their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So if there's anyone here who has not done so, it is urgent that you do, that you turn from your sins and trust in Christ as your Savior. But it's important that you do so understanding that it's not just to get a free ticket to heaven. Genuine faith is to be life-changing. It is life-changing. When we are truly born again, when we truly put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, it is life-changing. And that's what we see in this great multitude here. The implication of verse 14 is that it was their faith in the blood of the Lamb that brought them through the great tribulation. Again, ultimately, it is by God's sovereign grace sealing them, as we talked about last week. But faith is the primary means by which God sovereignly, what his primary means that he sovereignly uses to deliver us through the tribulation, trusting in him, following him. Now, before explaining that, we need to clarify what the Great Tribulation is, based again on because of differing views on Revelation. A dispensationalist sees it as a 7-year period that occurs at the end of history. Again, that would include none of us, because supposedly we would all be raptured. The church will be raptured before the 7-year tribulation happens. And so we would not be here. So that's the dispensationalist view. Then there are others who would agree with more of my view overall, the amillennial view of the book of Revelation, who still think there is a brief time of extraordinary trials at the very end. At the very end of time, and at least some of these saints in verse 14 would have to pass through that time. Part of this is due to folks' understanding of Matthew 24:21 and Mark 13:19. If you want to write those down and go back and look at those. But there Jesus speaks as well of a great tribulation when asked about the last days. The disciples come to him, they say, when will the last days take place? And so Jesus starts to share with them. But both in Matthew and in Mark, we have to remember that Jesus, when he was talking about the end times, he was talking about both the immediate time that was coming up, about Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. He was also talking about the whole church age. And he was also talking about the very end of time. He was talking about all three periods of time in his prophecy of the end times. And I think his reference to the Great Tribulation in particular was pointed to the events surrounding 70 AD. That was specifically what he's talking about, the Great Tribulation, speaking of the time around 70 AD when Jerusalem would be destroyed. And by all accounts, it was horrific. So in other words, what I'd like to argue here is that the Great Tribulation should not be thought of as a technical term, all right? That every time we see the word great and the word tribulation together, it means the same event. I don't think that's true. Just because Matthew and John both use it doesn't mean it has the same exact meaning. So based on the context then of what we have seen throughout Revelation, I believe this great tribulation of Revelation 7:13 is referring again to the whole church age and the trials that are common to believers, that we are living, in essence, in the great tribulation. So here's how, then, genuine faith in Jesus Christ gets us through the great tribulation that we are all going through today. The great tribulation, as presented in Revelation, is all the hardship a believer faces due to temptations and persecutions in the world. We are both attacked by Satan and the world to give in to the temptations of this world so that we shipwreck our faith and render it meaningless. If that doesn't work, there's good old-fashioned threats and attacks against our well-being. And we are able to come through all of that by holding on to the washing of our garments in the blood of the Lamb. The nature, folks, of saving faith, the nature of saving faith is seeing our sin and the sin of the world and never forgetting it. And to live with a healthy distrust of ourselves and the world from here on. And in light of that distrust, we hold fast to God's promises to us in Christ. And the problem for too many professing believers is that we have way too high of an opinion of ourselves. And we find a way to justify sin in our own eyes, thinking it's not that bad, and then in some cases it's even good. What's the old adage? If it can feel so good, then how can it be bad? Right. I can tell you why. We justify our self-centeredness, we justify our materialism, our hatred and unforgiveness of others, our lust, our laziness, instead of having a healthy skepticism of all of our actions. I'm afraid there could be many who make it to the end of this life thinking that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, but in reality had washed their robes in the filth of this world. That they never truly trusted Christ, because then they would have fled from sin. True saving faith means your eyes have been opened to the reality of your sin. A reality that you can never move past. It's a reality that shows you deserve death. You deserve God's judgment. And it's a reality that you still struggle with sin. It's the reality that your only hope is the blood of the Lamb. And so you live the rest of your life fixated on Christ and what He did for you. And those who live a fixated life on Christ are the ones who come through the great tribulation. So folks, I implore you to examine yourself. We all need to examine ourselves. We all need to have a healthy fear of God here. We are in the great tribulation. And the prize is your soul. And yes, we could take great comfort in the fact of God's sovereign grace on us, on our souls. But the reality is, those who have received that sovereign grace, will live by faith in the blood of the Lamb. You can't say I have one without the other. You can't say you have sovereign grace without faith. So we need to examine ourselves. Make sure we're not fooling ourselves. Is Christ the center of our being? Do we see Him as our only hope in this life? That every day we are desperately in need of Him and dependence upon Him, because we know we have enemies all around seeking to destroy us, seeking to show that our faith was a hoax, that our faith was just lip service, but nothing really happening here. So we've got to live every day in absolute dependence, that we are on this journey. We're on this pilgrimage, like that 144,000, and we're crossing this wilderness with great danger. And we've got to trust God on every step of the way to get us there. It's those fixated on Christ, knowing the danger of their own sin, that is right there. Every day we fight the battle of faith, trusting in Christ to see us through to the end. It is those who have come out of the great tribulation, those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They hold on to the blood of the Lamb every day, all day. They live by faith in the blood of the Lamb. Let us examine ourselves, folks. That then leads us to our third identity of those who can stand through God's judgment. And it's the best part. It is those who are eternally rewarded. It's not that we earn this reward. It's ultimately accomplished by God's grace. But in God's grace, it still takes effort and perseverance on our part. It's by His grace that we are able to believe and to obey. It is all Him. But again, in real time and space, we are putting forth effort. We're consciously living it out here. And in light of that, persevering through trials, we're encouraged that there is reward in the end. So in verses 15 through 17, it says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What beautiful thoughts. For those who persevere in their faith, that's what the word "therefore" is insinuating there. It's in light of the fact that they come through the tribulation, the great tribulation, through faith in the blood of the Lamb, holding on to that. Therefore, the result is what we see in verses 15 through 17. Total peace and joy in the presence of God forever. Verse 15 says, "We will spend all of our time, day and night, serving God in His temple." The temple, not meaning literally a building, but God's presence. That's what it was ultimately symbolized in the Old Testament, God's presence. And what we all long for, despite how we seek after it, of course, is meaning and purpose in our life. And that purpose, of course, we see in Scripture, involves work. We were created to work and to serve. We see that in the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2. It came before sin and the fall. The problem with work is that it is greatly hindered now by sin. Therefore, we don't enjoy it oftentimes. It oftentimes doesn't seem worth it. But then, here, it will be. Not just because it is fruitful, but because it will be done in the presence of the one it's ultimately meant for. We will have his attention and love and approval as we live out our purposes before him. Another reason we often hate our work is because of the conditions. We often feel weak and tired and overwhelmed, but in God's presence, he will provide for every need. We won't hunger or thirst, nor will the sun strike us down. And we won't just have the thought of God's presence, but literally the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will be there to shepherd us. Interesting that it is a lamb shepherding other lambs. But I think that is pointing again to the incarnation, a reminder that Christ will forever hold on to his human nature. He will always be one of us and therefore be with us. It's a perfect existence. The only thing that could seem to threaten it would then be our own memories of all the disappointments and hurts from this life, from this past life. But even with God, even with that, God will take care of it, saying he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Folks, heaven is for real. Not because somebody says they've been there and returned, but because God's word affirms it. And that should be where our hope lies. Not in this world, but the throne of God in his presence with Christ in perfect peace and joy forever. The first Sunday of Thanksgiving is traditionally referred to as the beginning of Advent season. Advent means coming. It is the celebration of the first coming of Christ and a reminder that he has promised to come again for his people and to judge the world. Hopefully, in the midst of all the busyness of the season, you can make time to reassess where the direction and focus of your life is right now. Is it centered on the return of Christ and the fulfillment of all his promises? Or are we losing to the things of this world? We certainly can find hope that God is sovereignly working on behalf of his people to assure that we persevere to the end. But that also means that by his grace, we will be persevering in faith. We will be holding on to his promises. We will be, as we see the theme throughout the book of Revelation, we will be overcoming. We will be overcoming. Let's make sure, folks, that is us. Let's make sure of that. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace on us. Again, that grace that seals us, that empowers us to persevere. And Father, we pray for you will give us grace to take that seriously, to see that we will be persevering in faith and obedience, living out our faith each day, holding on to Christ, holding on to the blood of the Lamb as our hope, our confidence, not in anything we have done, but in what Christ has accomplished for us, that we will take sin seriously, that we will see the danger of it, we will see how it seeks to destroy, that we will see that we have enemies all around who seek to tear us down, to rob us of our faith. and the genuineness of the evidence of your grace upon us is seen and persevering to the end in our faith. So, Father, renew us. Give us grace to examine our hearts, to examine our lives, to be honest with ourselves, to find someone we trust that we can confess our struggles with and can help us so that we don't deceive ourselves. And Father, renew us this day that you will use today to as a means by which to strengthen us so that we will come through the great tribulation and live forever in your presence. Father, we love you. We trust in you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.